All right, at this time we'll let the musicians go down unless they are participating in some special music here tonight. While you're turning in your Bibles to Isaiah 39. Okay, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading there with verse 3. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. The title of tonight's message is plagiarized from a bumper sticker that I saw several years ago and have noticed a few times since, which read, I'm spending my grandkids' inheritance. And I understand that there is a humorous element there and a facetious element. And yet I know that many folks live by that philosophy. They're living without any consideration for what they're going to leave behind. Proverbs 13:22 says that a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. That a good man leaves something behind to his children and his grandchildren. And a good man, the Bible teaches, does not just live for himself. He wants to leave something behind. And it reminded me of the passage we read tonight about Hezekiah. The title of the message has a subtitle, which is The Sin of Short-Sightedness. There are glasses for nearsightedness, and there are glasses for farsightedness, and there are even some glasses for both. But there are no glasses for short-sightedness. Short-sightedness means that I'm not thinking about the future. I'm not considering how my actions may affect others. I am not thinking about doing something for God or anyone else. I'm just living day by day in a very selfish, inconsiderate manner, a self-centered way of life. Everything else comes second. My children will just have to deal with it because that's what I want to do. My grandkids are going to be on their own. As long as I'm happy in my days, I really don't care what comes after that. But rather, the good man considers what he will leave behind to his children and his children's children. Now, I hope that you love your Bibles tonight because I want to read quite a bit of the Scriptures as we discuss three different episodes in the Old Testament, three stories that illustrate both short-sightedness and far-sightedness and either living for oneself or living for those that will be left behind. I want you to consider the case of King Hezekiah in our text. He lived during the time of Isaiah the prophet. And so we have here in Isaiah's prophecy four chapters dealing with historical narrative concerning the events in Hezekiah's reign. They were the invasion of the Assyrians, in which Hezekiah sought the Lord and God delivered him from this massive army. You'll remember that God sent one angel of death out and killed 185,000 Assyrians in their sleep. And the Assyrians went back home and Jerusalem was spared. And then we read about, well, you can read, we didn't read about it tonight, but in chapter 38, you have the sickness of Hezekiah. He was sick unto death and he wept and prayed and asked that God would spare his life. And God promised to extend his life by 15 years. And then you have the visit of the ambassadors from Babylon in chapter 39. Now, Babylon at this time was a kingdom, but not an empire. They were an up-and-comer. And they heard that Hezekiah had been sick, and so their king sent some ambassadors with a potted plant and a belated get well card, to show their sympathy for King Hezekiah. Of course, by then he'd already been healed. And when Hezekiah received these ambassadors and the get well card, he decided that he was going to show off all the riches and wealth of Jerusalem to these ambassadors. Very foolish and vainglorious to show off all that he had to these ambassadors from another kingdom. He took them on a tour of the grounds of Jerusalem. Solomon had cornered the world's gold market. He had cornered the market on a lot of things. And there was great wealth there in this little kingdom of Judah. And much of it was stored away in Jerusalem and in the temple. And so he showed all this great wealth so that when those ambassadors went back home, they said, "Hey, listen, we know where there's a lot of money. And all we got to do is go take it. They're just a little tiny kingdom down there." And so in an inadvertent way, Hezekiah actually helped to finance the eventual Babylonian Empire by his foolishness and his vainglory and showing off all the wealth that he had there in Jerusalem. And then we have, by the way, it's like a fox giving a fox a tour of the hen house. Yeah, here's the door, here's how to get in, here's the hens. It was foolish, and Isaiah told him that it was foolish. We read in verses 5 through 7 that Isaiah prophesied that the day would come when all of his wealth would be carried off to Babylon, including his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons, depending on when this event would take place. And a terrible, sad prophecy that all their wealth would be gone and the royal lineage would be carried off and they would be made eunuchs, a terrible fate in the empire of Babylon. And so basically what he said was there won't be a kingdom anymore. You'll be swallowed up by Babylon and carried away. Hezekiah's response, I think, is pathetic. He said in verse 8, good is the word of the Lord. Now that's true, God's word is good. But then he said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. In the parallel passage of 2 Kings 20, he said it this way, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? What do I care what happens to my grandchildren? As long as I have peace and truth in my days, I can just kick that can on down the road and let them deal with it. It was the sin of short-sightedness. Now, Hezekiah knew that he had 15 years left to live. By the way, none of us knows that, right? We don't know how long we have to live. You might live 40 more years or you might die Wednesday. Who knows? We don't know what tomorrow holds. But Hezekiah knew that he had 15 years to live. Now, during that time, he had a son. That son's name was Manasseh. And you might think that Hezekiah, knowing the shortness of time and knowing that he'd messed up with Babylon, might have spent those years training Manasseh to live for God and to be a righteous king that he might forestall that coming judgment. But instead, all we know is that when Manasseh became king, he became the worst king they ever had. Wicked. Ungodly, filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, worshipped idols, destroyed justice. In fact, the temple run down during his time. And we'll see later that in his grandson's day, they had just one copy of the God's Word. And it was lost in God's house. Just pointing out that Hezekiah had time to make an influence, but instead it seems like he just raised a monster. He became self-centered. He was unconcerned about the future beyond his own lifetime. Just kick the can down the road. Let them deal with it. As long as I have peace and truth in my days, even though the problem was going to be partially his fault, he wasn't concerned as long as it didn't take place while he was alive. Now, I want peace and truth in my days. Amen. Why would I want the opposite? I want peace and truth in my days, but I also want peace and truth in my children's days and my grandchildren's days. I'd like, if Jesus does not return soon, I'd like for my children to have a country where they can enjoy peace and truth. Amen. Now, I believe that Jesus could come back at any time. I also believe that that time could be 100 years from now. And 100 years is nothing in heaven. Amen. And so I believe that we should, I've said this many times, we should live with both hands on the plow and one eye on the sky. Both feet on the ground, both hands on the plow. We should be plowing straight. We should be looking for the Lord to return. But also realizing that, hey, we may get the undertaker, not the upper taker. We have to live wisely. Amen. That's why I always encourage folks, you should have a life insurance policy. You should have retirement plans. You should have a savings account, an emergency fund. Yes, I hope the Lord comes back tomorrow, but you know what? You may actually have to deal with some things in this lifetime. And it'd be good for us to have our feet on the ground with one eye on the sky. Amen. Is that heresy? For us to live wisely in this world? Yes, we believe that Jesus could come back before this service is over. And I hope He does. I want to go home. But if He doesn't, in 100 years from now, and after when I'm dust, and my kids should be dust, and grandkids and great-grandkids, I hope they have peace and truth in their days and the freedom to go to church and the freedom to worship God and a Bible in their hands and an opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ. I want to see peace and truth in their days also. Folks, we have to understand that the freedoms we enjoy are rare in history and fragile. They are rare in history and fragile. Thank God for our freedoms in this country, but there are those who want to take our freedoms away. And generation after generation, each one must stand and push those freedoms forward for the next generation. I fear for my country. I still fear for my country. And I'm not talking about politics. I'm just talking about the attempt at mob rule in our country. It's scary for men. It's scary for our boys to grow up in a country where they can just be accused of something with no evidence whatsoever and have their lives wrecked in mob justice. Amen. It's scary. Would you want that to happen to your pastor? I'm a public person. Would you want that to happen to your son? Would you want that to happen to your husband? Your father? We have to understand that freedom is a fragile thing, and there are those who would destroy anyone who gets in the path of their pushing their agenda. And we have to realize that hey, we have a responsibility in this country to do what we can to defend that freedom. Are we going to pass on to our children a wrecked country because we don't want to get involved? We don't want to pay attention? We can't even go vote every couple of years? Amen. We can do something, can't we? I don't want to be short-sighted. Martin, and I may be mispronouncing his name, it's a German name, but I believe it's Niemöller or Niemüller. Martin Niemüller was a German Protestant when Hitler came to power and Nazism took over Germany. And there came a point where Niemüller dared to speak up against Hitler, and for that was placed in a concentration camp at Dachau as a political prisoner. He wrote later, first they came for the communists and I did not speak out because I was not a communist. Then they came for the socialists and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me and there was no one left to speak out for me. We can't just keep kicking the can down the road. Each generation has to be involved enough to try to pass on our freedoms to the next generation. And as Christians, we need to have the long look and consider not just in our country, but also spiritually, are we going to pass on the old-time religion? Are we going to take a stand for the things we value that we think are God-honoring and spiritual and biblical? Are we going to pass those things on? Are we going to compromise and pass on a compromised faith to the next generation? Are we going to pass on the faith, or is it just for our days? Are we going to pass on a Baptist heritage, or is that just for our days? Are we going to pass on world missions, or is that just for our days? Here's another question. How will my decisions affect my children? I'm talking about in the very personal level. How will my decisions affect my kids years from now? do we consider how our decisions are going to affect our children? Now, I'll give a personal illustration. And my dad was in the Navy when I was growing up until I was, I was 14, I think. 13 or 14 when he retired from the Navy. He'd been in for 24 years and retired as a lieutenant. And I got to thinking about the decision that he made when I think I was 13. Now, military life is difficult on families. And so I'm not saying that all parents should have to make this kind of decision. I'm just telling you what my parents decided and how it affected my life to this day. Okay? But my dad loved being in the Navy. He retired when he was younger than I am now. 42. How would you like to retire at 42? The reason he retired was after spending 10 years in Virginia Beach. My dad was stationed at three different places, but we were able to live in one house. That's almost unheard of in the military, right? We lived in one place. My dad drove three different places to work during those 10 years, some over an hour away. But they wanted to send the family to Europe. They were going to send them over to Europe for a commission. He was going to be stationed over there. And my dad decided, again, I'm not saying all military people should, I'm just saying, pointing out how this affected my life, he decided that that would be a bad time to uproot me at 13 and take me to a foreign country. He felt it would be better to stay in the States for my sake. Now, that was a sacrifice for him, but he felt that was the best thing for us. And because of that, we ended up moving to Texas, where I got saved, my parents got saved, I met my wife, and the rest is our family history. But it all came down to a decision. How will this affect my kids? But I think that a lot of parents just kind of think, well, the kids got to deal with it. I'm living my life. But you know, when we have kids, it's their lives too depend on our decisions. And we need to try to make the best possible decisions so that our children are not adversely affected by those decisions. We do have to consider how they will have consequences on their lives, and not be short-sighted. Hezekiah was short-sighted. Well, as long as things are good in my day and I have peace and truth in my day, then and who cares about 100 years from now? Well, they did. And it all goes back to Hezekiah's foolishness and then his short-sightedness. Now, let's go to 1 Chronicles 22. I'm going to give you two good examples. Let's begin with King David in 1 Chronicles 22 and stay in Chronicles because both of these last two points are going to come from Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 22. I want to compare Hezekiah's attitude with what we see in King David. Let me give you the background before we begin reading in verse 1. But in David's last years, his great heart's desire was to build a house for God. All right? At that time, the old tabernacle for Moses was in serious disarray. The furniture was in a couple of different places. And he desired to have one place, a temple, where God was worshipped. And he was going to make it the most beautiful temple on earth. And he told Nathan, the prophet, he said, Nathan, I want to build a temple for God. And Nathan didn't even pray about it. He just thought it was a great idea. So he said, sure, whatever's in your heart, you should do it. And Nathan left, and David got on his phone and started calling all of his advisors in, brought in his construction people and his design people and his architectural people. And I just picture David with a coffee mug, and he's all excited. We're going to start on this tonight. I got some ideas, and we're going to start planning out this temple. Well, here's Nathan walking home. All of a sudden, the Lord taps him on the shoulder. He says, yes, Lord, I didn't tell you to tell him okay. Now, you need to go back and tell him he doesn't get to build my temple. Because he's been a man of war, and he shed blood, both innocent and in war. And he's not going to build my house. But his son will build my house. You go back and tell him that. I'm sure Nathan's like, knew I should have prayed. How awkward that would be, walking in. David's got his coffee cup. Nathan, I'm glad you're here. Let me run some ideas by you. Well, David, the word of the Lord came to me, and I got some bad news. What's the matter? God said you can't build his temple. But your son will build his temple. But because of the blood you've shed, you don't get to build the temple. And David was obviously disappointed, but he did not say, well, fine, if God won't let me do it, then I'm just not going to do anything. Notice in chapter 22, verse 1, what David did do. Verse 1, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, in other words, too much to even weigh it. Also cedar trees in abundance for the Zidonians, and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent. Of fame and glory throughout all countries, I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. All right, so what's happening? God said, David, you can't build my house. David said, well, I'll never get to build it. I won't even get to see it, but I want to have a part in it. And so he began in the last years of his life, while Solomon is growing up to be the next king, he began gathering all the materials for the house of God. He laid up stone, he laid up brass, he laid up iron. He was preparing his son. He was preparing the princes. And notice in verse 6, then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give him peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thee, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. You see how David, his attitude toward the future? I'm going to do what I can to help him. I want to help him build the house of God. If I can't do it myself, I want to help my son do it. And he said, son, listen, this is God's plan and God's will, and I've done everything that I can to help you. Notice in verse 14. Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. Of the gold, the silver, and the brass, and the iron, there is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. And David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son. We read all of that to point out how David, his heart's desire was the house of God. And even if he doesn't get to build it, he's not going to sit and pout the rest of his days. He was laying aside all of this wealth. When Solomon became king, he was able to immediately begin building the house of God, because David had laid up and prepared so much for him to use. So we call it Solomon's temple, but really David had a big part in it too, didn't he? Now, if you can't do everything you want to do, help someone else do it. Help someone else do it. Invest in the future. Invest in someone else's life. Invest in God's Word. If you can't start a church, help someone else start a church. If you can't go to the mission field, support someone who is going to the mission field. If you can't build a church, then help someone else build a church. If you can't do some of the things that you would wish you could have done in life, then invest in someone else so they can do those things in their life. If you've made mistakes that have caused you to miss on some of your dreams, help someone else to fulfill those dreams. If your kids aren't living for God like you'd like them to, find someone who is and invest in them. Their parents may not care. I know some folks in my own life whose own children were not going to live for the Lord. And they turned around and invested in me and my family. They weren't going to see it in their children, perhaps, but they invested a lot in my children. That's a blessing. Leave something behind. Invest in something that'll go forward. after you are gone. Leave an inheritance to God's work. Don't just leave debts. Leave something that will last and go forward and help someone else to prepare and live their lives. You can help someone to go through college. Amen. Bible college, ministry college. You can invest in some kids. You can invest in some young preacher and be a blessing to them. Well, let's go now to 2 Chronicles. I misspoke. We're not in 1 Chronicles anymore. It's 2 Chronicles and chapter 34. I want you to see a third and final episode that illustrates the sin of short-sightedness, this in a positive way. As we go to chapter 34, I want to tell you a little bit about King Josiah. King Josiah. Josiah was Hezekiah's, that's the first king we started with, he was his grandson. All right. Hezekiah, then Manasseh, the bad king, then Josiah, the very good king. And so he was Hezekiah's grandson. His dad was so evil that he almost eradicated the worship of God from Judah. In fact, the temple was in such disarray that one of the first things Josiah did was send in workers to clean it out. It reminds me of this church property when we first got it. You should have seen the gym. It was full of pallets of rotten food. Some kind of food ministry, charity type thing, but it was so poorly run that the food was all rotten. You could smell it from the back of this building when the doors were shut. Dead mice and rats. And boy, we went in there and had to clean it out and throw things away, filled a dumpster full of stuff. The upstairs was so bad that they got so tired of looking at it, they walled up the stairwell so they could just, out of sight, out of mind. I said, how do you get upstairs? Well, the stairwell's right here, and we had to cut out the sheetrock to get on the stairs to go upstairs. And we had to clean all that out and paint, fix the tiles, and replace the carpet. It was in such disarray. Well, the temple was in such bad shape, they started at the entrance, started cleaning out the trash, cleaning out the debris, cleaning out the idolatry, and working their way back. Until finally, one of the scribes, or one of the men, found a copy of God's law, the Word of God. And he said, notice in chapter 34, verse 18, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now this was the Word of God. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahiakim and some other people. In verse 21, go inquire the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. They found the word of God, they began reading in the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, and they began realizing what danger their nation was in. And perhaps even they read where Hezekiah was told that his descendants would face judgment. And Josiah looked around and saw all the abominations in his country and said, we are facing the wrath of God for what has happened. Now notice in verse 22, and Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikvath, etc., keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. And they spake to her that to that effect. And she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense and other gods, that they might provoke me to anger and all with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, now listen, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against all the inhabitants thereof, and humbledst thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, now get this, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace, neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. Now, is that deja vu all over again or what? Isn't that exactly what Hezekiah heard? Yes, I'm going to destroy this place and pour out my wrath upon it, but don't worry, It's not, you'll already be dead and gone before it takes place. Right? But Josiah's reaction was the exact opposite of Hezekiah, his grandfather's. Because he tried to bring a revival to his land that he might spare them judgment to come. All right, you still got your Bibles? Look at verse 29. I told you we're going to read a lot of Bible tonight. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up into the house of the Lord and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests, the Levites, and the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book, and caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now, if we really wanted to, we could read several chapters describing how Josiah the king tried with all of his might to bring Judah back into a right relationship with God. He started taking out the abominations from the land. He cleaned out the temple. You'll read that he restored worship. They kept the Passover for the first time, and who knows how long. That he sent out traveling evangelists, that went, these Levites that went throughout the country teaching the Word of God again. That he sent out ambassadors to the northern kingdom, or was left of the northern kingdom after Assyria conquered it, saying, come back to Judah and come back to the temple and come back to the Lord. And most laughed, but some came back. Josiah offered sacrifices. He prayed. He did everything that he could to try to bring revival to his land, knowing that God had said there would be judgment. You know what Josiah was trying to do? He was trying to change the future and push off God's judgment by bringing revival and bringing the people back to God. So we could use some Josiahs today. We could use some people that, you know, I think a lot of Christians have given up. Just get thrown in the towel. It's cynical. And I've even heard Christians say, well, God ought to judge America. I don't want God to judge America until I'm in heaven at the rapture. I want us to have this great country. I do. I want us to have the freedoms we enjoy. I'd rather serve God here than anywhere else. Rather serve God here than under communism. I don't want God to destroy America. I want America to have revival. I want America to do right. I want America to come back to God. And if our entire nation won't do so, then at least you and I can do so, and our families can do so, and our church can do so. Maybe we can kick judgment a few generations down the road instead of kicking failure down the road. We can kick revival down the road and give it on to our children and pass on a future worth living in. Now, I hope the Lord comes back. But again, we just have to be honest and say we don't know that He'll come back in our lifetime. And I want God to have revival in this nation. I want God to spare our nation from judgment. Even if there is not a national revival, we can serve God with all our hearts. You can still surrender to preach. You can still go to the mission field. We can still see churches started and churches pastored and Sunday schools built and souls won. You and I can still walk with God and win souls to Christ and give to missions, whether the rest of the country gets involved or not. But I think many Christians are just kind of sitting around waiting for that third great awakening. And then when that happens, maybe they'll get involved. Why don't you and I go ahead and humble ourselves before God now, like Josiah did? And said, you know what? I don't know about the rest, what everyone else is going to do, but I'm going to humble myself before God and I'm going to seek revival. Because I'd like to see my nation spared judgment. Hezekiah had the opposite attitude, but Josiah had the long look. Now, unfortunately, Josiah ended up dying in battle. And God's judgment did come within 25 years of his death. Folks, when God's judgment comes, it can come fast. Fast. But Josiah did what he could. David did what he could. Hezekiah said, well, let them deal with it. I'm spending my grandkids' inheritance. What do I care what they have in their days as long as I have peace and truth in mine? Let's give ourselves to God. Let's have the long look Let's give ourselves to things that are bigger than ourselves. Oh, how I want our church to be a place where preachers and missionaries and servants of God go forth from. And to see the work of God carried forth until Jesus comes. But we're not going to do that if we're short-sighted and think only of self and now.